within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, because Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private, and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David says, does it seem like a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? Since I am poor, a man of no reputation. And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are the people of your pasture. Every single one of us in this room, we know we are surrounded by evidence of this reality that we bristle against, that we don't like, that we are not fully in control of our lives. We need you to speak to us, to shepherd us, to guide us, and to do what we most certainly, even if we had all eternity to do it, save ourselves. We need you to do that now by the power of your Spirit through the active and living revelation, the word that you have given us. We need you to teach us. And so we ask you to feed us on your word, sustain us by the power of this word, and cause us to see and savor Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and lived and died for us. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let's talk about allergies for a second, okay? Because allergies, I think you'll agree, have gotten a little out of hand. They're out of control. For example, we live in a world that's so broken that people's bodies have forbid them from enjoying the wonders and the delights of things like peanut butter. That's kind of absurd, right? Because peanut butter is a wonderful thing, but people's bodies have said, no, we reject that. And if you eat it, you could be seriously ill or maybe even die. Something that's even more hard to comprehend, lactose intolerant. I can't even get my mind around this. Baskin and Robbins ice cream cake. What's not to tolerate? I mean, it's like you would want to schedule a meeting with whatever is going on in your innards and say, what's the deal? Ice cream, milkshakes, these things should be endorsed and embraced and celebrated, and you're not even tolerating it. That's just sad. Gluten, I don't really even know what gluten is, but I know it's in bread. And bread is very important to me. I cherish bread. In fact, when my family and I go to a restaurant, if we are not served complimentary bread within the first minute, we leave. We leave in protest. If we ever come back, it is only to further protest, and I will recruit people like you to stand outside with picket signs, and we will shut that place down. Because bread is vital. But people's physiological systems sometimes reject the wonders and delights of something so vital and beautiful as bread. Corn. I have a few friends who have corn allergies. I've learned that corn is basically in everything. Corn's probably in this pulpit. Corn is in all types of things that you'd never think corn was in. And people cannot ingest corn. Sometimes they can't even touch or come in contact with corn. And it dominates their life, this oppressive reality that we can't partake of things. We can't be near things that are really good for us, things that are beautiful and God-ordained. That's sad. But of all these allergies, none are anything close to as bad as this human reaction, allergic reaction to our own smallness. That's the worst allergy of all. Because you stop and think about it, we are allergic to our own smallness, aren't we? We hate feeling small. It kills us to have to reckon with the reality that we're not creators, we're not ultimately in control of our lives. A number of things could befall us that make us feel incompetent or out of control, and that just drives us crazy. You know, when you're in a situation where you don't feel in control, where you feel small, you don't say, oh, good, I can glorify God right now and acknowledge that he's sovereign and I'm not. You get real pouty, and you get upset, and you get disgruntled. Forced to face this reality that we're small, it just drives us crazy. Having to say, I don't know. Oh, those are torturously painful words to utter. In fact, when people put us in a position where we have to answer, I don't know, it's almost like we're thinking, you knew I probably didn't know the answer to that question. Why are you torturing me? Why are you making me face this reality that I don't know certain things? Even worse than those words are the three abominable words, I was wrong. That's why we don't say those words. And when we are forced to say those words, we find a way to not be as wrong as we really are. We try to say, well, I was a little bit wrong, or I'm sorry you misunderstood or that you feel that way, but I had my reasons. Being talked down to? I'm not even talking about blatant condescension. I'm just talking about the fact that you might be a subordinate in certain arenas of life, and that drives us crazy because we are not going to be told what to do. We are the bosses of our own life. And let's not even think too much, but let's acknowledge losing is just torture. I mean, when you are playing Monopoly or Risk or whatever and you don't get the upper hand, you know the writing's on the wall, you're not going to win, you may or may not entertain the idea of just flipping the whole table over and storming out of the room because you don't want to be a loser, even though it's obvious that we can't win all the time. Sin is this disease that causes us to be afraid of our own smallness. Sin is essentially fear of feeling small. Because ever since Genesis 3, our first parents buy into this lie that we could be God. Therefore, everything that reminds us of our smallness is now blasphemous. Because we've said, I'm God of my life. And so any of that evidence that's always surrounding me that tells me that I'm not actually in control of my life, that has got to go. See, sin makes us allergic to our own smallness, hypersensitive, acutely opposed to this reality that we're creatures. We're not inherently powerful. We're weak. We're fragile. We didn't even decide to come into existence. That just happened to us. None of us scripted it. We just are here because God put us here. This is quite a dilemma when you think about it. Being afraid or allergic of your own smallness, that's a huge dilemma because you're always surrounded by this evidence that you're a creature. It's like being allergic to your own skin. You can't get out of it. It's always surrounding you, and you need it to survive. But sin is always insidiously telling you, this has got to go. You being small has to be downplayed, denied. We have to do away with this reality. Because that's the lie of Satan. That's the lie of sin, that you can be God. Drives us crazy. This is the dilemma of Saul in 1 Samuel 18. This is what drives him mad. Because he believes that he can be king, even though God has expressly told him, you're not king anymore. You're done. In no uncertain terms, there is a new king coming. And so Saul is afraid of his own smallness. He's afraid of the true king stepping on the scene. And he knows, as well as you and I know, as the readers of this passage, that David's the true king. Saul knows that. But he denies it. He hates it. He wants to do away with this irreversible, unavoidable reality. He's afraid of the king. You see in verses 8 and 9 of this passage, Saul is clearly very upset. He's clearly displeased. He's very angry because David is getting attention. He's very disgruntled with the popularity of David. He feels severely threatened by this. Saul is deranged with skepticism and suspicion toward David, and so it's no surprise. As shocking as this scene is, if you really imaginatively inhabit what this would be like, this king, Saul, who humanly speaking is still viewed as king, so people are venerating him and respecting him, and they're trying to treat his madness, so they send David in regularly to play the lyre, to play this beautiful music to soothe him. And in that type of peaceful, calm setting where this lovely music is being played, you have this king who's slipping into madness. And he's just sitting in there twirling his gun, his weapon. He just has his spear. It just has all the accoutrements of a man going insane. He's in his palace and he's just holding his weapon and he's seething with hatred aimed at this guy, David, who's playing this beautiful music for him, and he just hurls the spear at him. Think, I'll just end David's life right here, right now. What Saul is not acknowledging is that David is essentially untouchable. He's invincible for as long as God wants him to be. There's no way he can take down the Lord's anointed until the Lord allows something like that to happen, and that's just not going to happen. And Saul's not on board with that reality. He's not agreeing with the true and living God. He keeps trying to propagate this lie, this idea that he could be in control, and that only throws fuel on the fire. That only causes Saul to be more and more upset. And so after those plans don't work, where he tries to spear David and pin him to the wall, verse 17, verse 21 and following, you see Saul coming up with a more strategic route for murdering David. He schemes and he strategizes. He plots to rid the world of David by sending David into battle. And he thinks, you got to get into the mindset of Saul. He is a man who loves to be venerated. He loves status. And so he says, I will offer David status. He could be royalty. He could be the son-in-law to the king. And who in their right mind would turn down that offer? Everybody would jump at that offer. In fact, people would be so enfrenzied and excited by such an offer that they would brashly run into battle and probably get themselves killed. That's what I'll do. I'll let the Philistines deal with this problematic person named David. And he's just going crazy. He is just slipping further and further into madness. And you look at a guy like Saul, and you wonder, what fuels this? I mean, what causes him to continuously harden his heart and slip further and further into insanity? Well, it's pretty clear in this passage what fuels and sustains this seething displeasure, this maddening scorn, this madness and insanity is fear. He is dominated by fear. You see in verse 12, verse 15, verse 29, Saul is terrified. He stands or is cowering in fearful awe of the unavoidable reality that David is actually the king. He's afraid. He's terrified of the true king. For as much as Saul tries to convince himself and to convince the world that he's actually still the king, that he's in control, he knows somewhere deep down, he's fighting and trying in every sense of the word to deny it, but he knows that he's doomed. He knows that he's not really the king, and so he's terrified of David. He's raving with displeasure, this rage, these emotions that you see exhibited in the life of King Saul. These are not the emotions of a confident king. What you see Saul doing, these are not the actions of stately wisdom and dignifying, humanizing justice or regal power, the types of things that you want to see the king doing, the type of things you want to see the king employing in the life of the kingdom. These are the feelings of an insecure little boy who has been told that he's not God, that he's not actually the boss of his own life. He's not in charge. He's been forced to reckon with the reality that he's weak, he's wretched, he's small, and so he's throwing himself a grand pity party. He is having the biggest pout fest he can possibly have. Because he's living life from this place of the lie of Genesis 3. He's adopted the lie that he can be God, and that's ingrained in his life, and therefore it comes out in everything that he does. Maybe you can relate to this. You don't even want to feel this way, but the default settings in your soul is that I'm going to feel in control today. I'm going to feel competent today at all costs. Even if I have to burn relational bridges, even if I have to avoid people, I am going to feel like the God of my own life today. This is the normal human condition. We adopt this lie that we don't We don't need to be satisfied and content with being made in God's image, like God. We need to become God-like. We need to graduate from the initial status of being creatures made in God's image. And we need to transcend it, and we need to run the show for ourselves. That's where Saul lives. And he's accustomed to living this way. He has so thoroughly bought into this lie, he actually believes, in one sense, he's convinced himself in his sin that he's the owner, the master of his own life. Jesus loved to tell stories. In the Gospel of Mark, you can find it in some of the other gospel accounts as well, but Mark chapter 12, Jesus told this story of a guy who wanted to create a vineyard. He wanted to give the world this good, rich, robust gift of fine wine. You see, Jesus loved wine. He made wine at this wedding in Canaan. So he says, I'm going to tell you a story about a guy who had that type of aspiration. And so this guy gets the land, and he sows the seed, he plants it, he digs out the wine press, he does all the work, setting everything up, securing it, he builds a tower, and then he graciously gives these people, stewards, not owners, not masters, but stewards, the opportunity to work with their hands so that they might have something good to share with the rest of the world. This gracious owner, creator of the vineyard, sets things up this way, and he appoints stewards. Well, then later in the story, the master, the owner of that vineyard, sends some representatives to collect some of the wine, some of the fruit of what his hands had made and appointed. And the stewards by that time have become so convinced that they are the masters, that they are the owners, that they're the ones who should be calling the shots, that they scorn the representatives. They abuse them. They send them away empty-handed, or worse, they kill them. Because they are so discontent with this status that they would be anything less than the bosses of their own lives, the lords and masters of this place, the vineyard. And I imagine that they had a lot of reasons why they acted this way, a lot of, in their minds, justifications why they postured themselves this way and pursued this sense of sovereignty. They probably said, well, look, the owner of this vineyard probably started us out as stewards, but he wants us to have high self-esteem. Which was really just a backdoor way of smuggling in endless amounts of their own egos and narcissism. He wants us to feel good about ourselves, and how can we grow in this company without coming to a place where we feel like we're the lords of this place, where we are really the people in charge? Sure, God started us out as creatures made in his image, but he has every expectation that we will graduate and become like him, perhaps even become bigger and better than him. You may not think that's the way you operate, but that's what's in you. That's sin. That's satanic. That's what caused the fall of Satan. I can be bigger than I really am. We can embellish and overinflate our status without even knowing we're doing it. Saul's a lot like Commodus in the movie The Gladiator. You've seen this movie? Commodus knows he's not the real king. And that's why you see exuding in every scene this rampant insecurity. You hate him. He's just such a pathetic little man. But he's trying at every turn to prove to himself, to prove to all the other politicians, to prove to all those people watching the gladiators fight. He's trying to say, I'm really big. I'm the king. And all the while, we know he's just a scared little boy. He's not really the king. But he's living from this place of so thoroughly having adopted the lie and acclimatized his whole life and set up his whole life to live in concordance with that lie. He's hostile toward anyone and anything that might threaten to undermine the illusion of his own sovereignty and his own control. Hostile to anyone who might force him to face the reality that he's got limitations. He's actually small. And this is all of us. It's interesting when you read through this story of 1 Samuel, the insight that you can get from people's names. Saul's name, do you know what it means? Saul's name literally means you asked for this. The asked for one. And so when we look at the Israelites, when we look at ourselves and we see a guy like Saul, we need to ask the question, well, who put this guy on the throne? Because clearly he's belligerent. Clearly he's not a good king. And the Holy Spirit's going to tell you, it was you. You put him on the throne. You asked for this. You asked to be governed by this creature that thinks he's the creator. You want to feel like the gods of your own life. And so when we look at Saul, we cannot say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Because this is precisely what we've appointed. This is what we've set up. It flows from the desires of our corrupt, depraved hearts. In and of ourselves, this is who we are. And so what does this look like in everyday life? Well, somebody says something very basic. They come to me and they say, yeah, I knew you were going to say that. You knew I was going to say that? The subtext there is that you're telling me I'm small, I'm easy to figure out, and now I'm murdering you in my heart. Because I don't want to be told that you think you have me figured out. Because I want to feel bigger than that. I want to feel infinitely complex. You need to come to me and say, you are such a mystery. Are you secretly God? Because I'm not sure who you are. I can never quite have you pegged. Oh, that makes me feel wonderful. But don't say, you knew I was going to say that. Or you think you have me figured out. That's my sin. My wife asked me something simple, something innocent and honest, like, hey, where's the dustpan? Oh, what are you trying to say? I'm small? I mean, I don't know. It's probably outside in a bush or in a kid's pillowcase. Or, I mean, we have four kids running around. Like, are you accusing me? Are you making me see the fact that I'm not God right now? Like, why would you ask me a question that clearly I don't know the answer to? Who knows where the dustpan is? Only God knows the answer to that question. And by asking me, you're proving the fact that I'm not him. So thanks a lot. Low self-esteem. Speaking of kids, you see kids running around here. Maybe you have kids in your household. You've seen this look. Nobody has to teach us to feel this way. That toddler gets that look of defiance on their face. And you're asking them, you're inviting them to do something very reasonable, something very enjoyable. You say, hey, little kid, I would invite you to eat your food. It's dinner time. You need food to survive. We've worked pretty hard to try to make it good, tasty food. And that kid, he's not going to be told what to do. Takes the food, just throws it on the floor. Right? You've seen this. Because we don't want to be governed. We want to be self-governed. We want to be autonomous and independent. And nobody has to tell us to do that. From the earliest ages, we don't want to be bossed around. We want to be the bosses. Or parents, why do you get mad at your kids? I mean, I understand discipline. The Bible has a category, a good, loving category for disciplining your children. But why do you get so frustrated? Why do you get inordinately upset with your kids? It's because they're revealing the fact that you're not God. Because if you were, you'd have these nice, well-behaved children that never do anything wrong. And when you're in the grocery store, they would never, under any circumstance, drop to the floor and throw a tantrum and bring all this embarrassment upon you. Now, that's not an ideal situation, but what you're really bothered by in that scenario is the fact that all these people in the grocery store know that you're not God. You can't even control a two-year-old. So good luck convincing the world that you're sovereign when those types of things are going on. This is why you're reluctant to become involved and invested in a life group. Because you want to show people your good parts via Facebook or just sort of intermittently interacting with people. But you want to be able to get out before your bad parts start to show, right? You'd rather just kind of do life in the social networking realm of Facebook, something like that's far safer. I mean, life group's very dangerous, I'll admit it. It's more risky than a paid counselor because that person's paid to sort of just listen and then keep it quiet. You go to a life group and you start, you know, being transparent and vulnerable, people, well, they could gossip. They could, in the name of, let's pray for them. They could maybe let something slip in the presence of somebody else. It's just too risky. And what's so risky? Well, this reality that people are going to know that you're fragile. You're not a perfect person. You don't have it all together. You're not as polished and presentable as you might want people to think you are. It's everywhere. When you think about it, this reality of our smallness, it's everywhere. It's embedded in the stories we tune into, the movies we watch, the TV shows we watch. You realize that this is the premise of the entire five seasons of Breaking Bad. I'm not necessarily asking you to go watch that show, but if you have, you know that that's the premise. Walter White just cannot come to grips with the fact that he's small. He has to build an empire. This is why Marty McFly cannot walk away from chicken, right? I mean, there are all types of scenes where reasonably he should just walk away, but he can't because he can't help himself. People might think he's small. Hopefully you're convinced. There's no shortage of people pursuing their own personal empires, following their own self-appointed passions, you know, this quest to make a great name for themselves. We all have different strategies, but that's what we're up to. But the flip side is, on the other end of the spectrum, you hardly ever meet anybody who is seeking the status small. That's very rare to meet somebody who's actually aspiring toward the status and to the position of small or service, servant. But that's precisely what Christ calls us to pursue. It's very counterintuitive, and in fact, it's kind of blasphemous in our culture. Our culture would hear this type of calling, pursue the lowest seat, the status of servant, and our culture would say, that is stifling. You are going to destroy people's self-esteem. The idea that we would know our place, that expression, know your place, it just comes across as so oppressive. That we would know and even relish the idea, the fact, the truth, that we're not God, that we're not creators, that we're creatures. Our society looks at that and they say, that is pathetic. That is blasphemous. It goes against the lie. Because you see, we're a world, we're a culture where we say, we're God. And we need everybody to get on board with this. This is why what we're doing right here this morning, when we worship the true and living God, that's why the world hates it. In some way, shape, or form, the world really does feel this hatred for what we're doing. Because what we're doing, by God's grace, is we're acknowledging that we aren't God. Which flies in the face of the entire makeup and spiritual disease that the world has so thoroughly invested in. That we can be self-governing. Well, we can't be. We're not good guides and governors of our own lives. Jesus calls us to life and life to the fullest. And it's not found in propping up our own great names and coming up with more good things that we can take credit for. It's not in the path where we feel bigger and better and badder about ourselves. It's found in lowliness. You read through the Beatitudes, the blessedness that Jesus talks about. They're all lowly. You think about how Jesus describes what a fruitful life looks like. It looks like a life that a person is living where they are constantly, regularly, religiously repenting. Which means I have to admit I'm wrong. Which means I have to say I'm sorry. Which means I have to be small. Mark 10, verse 15, Jesus says something very dramatic. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, someone who comes to grips with their own smallness, they don't enter the kingdom of God. That's a pretty dramatic statement. In John chapter 3, you see such a range of this reality. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's got everything going for him. He's got a lot of accolades. He's got a high status. Even amongst the Pharisees, he's not just educated. He doesn't just have the Pharisee pedigree, but he's got a rank as ruler above all the other Pharisees. And then what's more is that he's actually pretty tactful. He's sort of winsome. All the other Pharisees hate Jesus, but Nicodemus has enough maturity to come to Jesus secretly so that nobody else finds out, but to come to Jesus and kind of respect him. And you know what Jesus says to this well-accomplished, high-ranking man of status? He says, you've got to become small. You will never get into the kingdom of heaven until you become like a little baby. And you know what that feels like? It feels the exact opposite of the way you want to feel every day. It means you feel helpless. It means you feel weak. It means you feel really desperately dependent. You have to trust that God will do all types of things for you that you have no control over. Even basic things like daily bread. You've got to come to the place of spiritual infancy, smallness. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. The end of that chapter, toward the end, later on, you see this guy, John the Baptist, and people are sort of massaging his ego. He's got followers. He's got people who really look up to him, and they're concerned that some of their crew, some of their group are following Jesus now instead of John. And you know what John's response is? It's beautiful. John the Baptist says, that's exactly what they should do. He needs to increase, and I need to decrease. If you're entertaining the idea of getting a tattoo, that's a good one. If you want to get some scripture tattooed on your body, I'm not necessarily telling you should do that, but if you're going to do it anyway, that's the one to get. Jesus increase, I decrease. That's what we need to pray and ask the Spirit of God to remind us of all the time. There's another guy in the Bible who actually talks a lot like this. This Jesus increase, I decrease dynamic, and his name is Paul. And it's interesting, Saul became Paul. This guy, Paul, he used to be named Saul. And he was just like this Saul. He wanted to have all the glory, all the credit. He wanted to feel remarkably big in the eyes of himself and all the people watching in the world. And then he had an encounter with Jesus, the true Jesus, not some watered-down good moral teacher who gave him some good moral advice, but the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And when that happened, you know what? His name changed. From Saul, the one whom our sin asked for and fuels and propagates, to Paul. And you know what Paul means? Paul literally means small. That's what the name Paul means. He embraces an entirely new identity, and it's not big in my own eyes, impressive according to myself. It's small. Paul was eclipsed by Jesus. He was dominated by Jesus, and therefore he forsook himself. The rest of his life was lived in concordance with what he says in Galatians 2:20. I no longer live. I've decreased. I've been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who gave his life for me. I've been undone by the reality that I am so profoundly loved by this God whom I've offended, that he sent his only son to live and die for me. He fell head over heels in love with Jesus. He wasn't afraid of the king. He had affection for the king. And that's what you see in Jonathan. Sort of the little Saul. This is the son of Saul. This is such a profound thing. This story, we have on one end of the family line, Saul, who hates the king, who's afraid of the king. And then we have Jonathan, who's next in line for the throne, humanly speaking. And he is saying, I don't want the throne. I want to give it to David. I want to give it to the true king. Verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan's not just sort of in Jesus or David's fan club. He's not saying, yeah, I kind of assent to David being king. He's saying, I love the idea of David being king. I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. I'm going to make a covenant with this king. I am going to serve and love and follow this king. Verse 4, I am going to relinquish my royal vestments, my royal robe, my armor, my weaponry. The entire monarchy belongs to him. That's the delight of his heart. That's the boast of his tongue. This is shocking. Jonathan is the next person in line for the throne. You'd think he'd be even more suspicious, even more hostile toward the true king. But no, he's savoring David. Again, it's not the shallow sort of, I like him a little, or I sort of have him in my life, but he's peripheral. No, he's front and center. He is my king, and I will follow him wherever he goes. He's settling into this covenant with David. He shamelessly surrenders all of his royal vestments to King David. Jonathan is eating some serious humble pie here, and he loves it. He relishes it. Who does this? This is shocking. When you think about Jonathan, Jonathan is a good king. He'd be a good candidate for king. We've seen Jonathan in action. Jonathan, in many ways, is a man after God's own heart. But Jonathan's not getting caught up in his performance and what he's worth and how he ought to be king. He's submitting to the plan of God. And the God of the universe says, you're not king, Jonathan. Your father Saul has burned the bridge, and you need to trust, even if you don't understand it, you need to trust that it's my plan for David to come in and be the new king. And Jonathan's on board with that. Let's think about what this would be like in our lives. Sort of hypothetical, ridiculous scenario. Let's say a distant relative, you've never met this person, they pass away, and they happen to have a 1937 Bugatti 57S Adelante, which is a $4 million car. That's all you really need to know. That's what I meant to say. It's a $4 million car, okay? And you're not a car person, let's just say, maybe you are, but let's just say, for argument's sake, you go ahead and you put it on Craigslist because you want the $4 million. And the buyer shows up, excited. The guy loves cars. He's all into cars. And when he shows up, something about this guy's heart, his passion for this car, you realize he loves it infinitely more than you do. He's way better at being the owner of this car than you are. And so you say, take it. I don't want your money, man. You are the rightful owner of this car. I don't know about y'all. I want the $4 million. I don't care how excited this guy is. I'm holding on to what's mine. But that's what Jonathan's doing. He's just giving it away. Infinitely more valuable than this luxurious, epic, classic car is the kingdom, the throne. People kill for this. You see that. Saul will kill for this. And the next guy in line, Jonathan, saying, you take it. David, you take it. You're the rightful king, David. You're a man after God's own heart. And it's my delight to submit to you, to surrender all to you. Not just the sword, not just the belt, not just the bow, not just the, all of it. You get all of it. And it's my soul's delight. It's not reluctant. He relishes the opportunity to do this. What would Jonathan say if we were Jonathan's friend? We said, what are you doing? You're giving away the throne? You know what Jonathan would say? You betcha. Absolutely, I'm doing this. Have you seen David in action? He walked into the face of certain death. He took on Goliath, and he walked out there in the name of the only true and living God, and he won because of God's provision and the faith that God had graced him with. You bet I'm following that guy as my king. Of course I'm surrendering my life to that guy as my king. He's got some power. God is working in him. God has ordained him. That's precisely the person I want managing my life and the kingdom. Do we submit to Jesus in this way? It's a real basic but very profound question. Do you say, you know, I'm going to hang on to certain portions of my life? You know, Jesus can have a block of time on Sunday morning, but I'm going to cling to other portions because I don't want Jesus messing up my hard-earned status or what my hands have made, the things that I've worked very hard to achieve. Or do you say, of course I'm surrendering my money and my sexuality and my agenda and my entire life. Of course I'm surrendering all of it to Jesus. Who is a better candidate to run my life? Who else can run my life with the promise of more satisfaction and a higher level of security? Jesus promises me life and life to the fullest. When Jesus died, he came back to life. Of course, he's going to be manager of my life. He's going to be king and Lord. All hail the name of Jesus, not me. Clive Lewis, he had it right when he said that most people come to Jesus and they look for an ally. They look for someone in Christ who will endorse their agenda. They look at Jesus and they think and they hope to find a passive prophet who will support their passions and their cause. But when you come to Jesus, you don't find an ally, you find a master. So he goes on to say, this is a master. Jesus is a master who says to all of us, give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time or only a certain amount of your talents or money or so much of your work. I want you, all of you. I have not come to torment or frustrate the natural man. I have come to kill it, to create a new you. No half measures will do. Hand your life completely over to me. All of your desires, all of your wants, your wishes, your dreams, turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me completely, and I will make you a new self in my image, like my son. Give me yourself in exchange. I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart. And the conduit through which all of that grace, all of that goodness comes through is called smallness. Do you come to grips with the fact that God, his power is made perfect in your weakness? You will either be allergic to Jesus because he forces you to feel small, or you will be addicted to Jesus. It's not to say you will understand all of his plans for your life and every little detail of what he's up to, but you will be infatuated with Jesus, dominated and defined by Jesus, which, as we mentioned a moment ago, means that you will regularly, you will religiously practice repentance. You will day in and day out relinquish more and more of your lives, your pursuits, your passions, all of your preferences, everything to Jesus. Everything most precious to you will say that needs to be under new management. That needs to be under the lordship of Christ. We actually believe that his power is made perfect in our smallness and our weakness. And as we live this way, we taste this and see how good it is, we will more and more savor Jesus, and we will more and more decrease. We will relinquish this self-aggrandizing, egotistical hold on the throne, this false illusion that we can be gods, and we will bow the knee to Jesus, and we will hail him as the only Lord and King of our lives. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this. Our Father in heaven, we ask for you to do in our hearts what we can't just decide to do. We recognize that you've brought us here, here on this planet. We didn't decide to be here. You put us here, and we're here in this particular space reading this particular passage because you want us to see and savor our King. Because we're not the bosses of our own lives. We need you, God, to govern us, to guide us, to be our Lord and our Master. We pray that you would tune our hearts to agree with that and submit and surrender to Jesus. We ask this in the name of the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.